When we first moved to Nevada and started getting ready to plant the church, there was one thing that I did not want to do. I did not want to observe the Lord's Supper in the way that I had always observed the Lord's Supper. What that normally looked like was you cut out a song and you preach 10 minutes less and you make sure everybody gets served really fast and you do it at the end of the service. And it seemed to me that the Lord's Supper is more important than something just to be tacked on at the end of a service. It seems that it's more important, in our Lord's own words, than something that we just do at the end because we're supposed to. And so we've always taken the first Sunday of the month in the evening and devote that service to the observance of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is an act of worship. When it is rightly observed, when it is done in faith, there is marvelous and even mystical communion with God and Christ through the Holy Spirit and also with His people. We call this Christian rite by various names. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's table. We call it the table of remembrance. Based on the text that we read just a few minutes ago, we could call it koinonia, in the body and the blood of Christ. In the scriptures, the Lord's Supper is one of two covenant signs for the new covenant. Baptism is one covenant sign. It is a one-time initiatory sign of entering into covenant relationship with God and with His people. The Lord's Supper is not a one-time observance. It's not a one-time act, but rather it is something that is to be observed regularly and in perpetuity until our Lord returns. And so if our Lord should tarry for another 1,000 years, 1,000 years from now, Christians will still assemble and observe the bread and the cup. Now, in Old Testament Israel, there was a redemptive remembrance. There was a celebration of the covenant, and that was an annual feast that was known as Passover. Our Lord Jesus was actually observing the Passover on the night in which He was betrayed, and our Lord Jesus ends up fulfilling Passover through His sacrificial death on the cross. And as He does that, as He fulfills Passover, as He's observing it, as He's pointing forward to that fulfillment through His own blood on the cross, He ends up instituting a rite, an ordinance, a covenant celebration, a meal of remembrance that would now take on a new dimension that Passover was only a shadow and type of. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26, these are familiar words to us, but they are important words. Matthew chapter 26. We know this is the Passover from earlier in the context. In verse 26, our Lord Jesus says this: while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. As our Lord Jesus is fulfilling Passover, he institutes the supper. And it's in this passage that I want to point out, first of all, there is an emphasis on redemption. Notice again in verse 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In the Old Testament, the language of many comes to us most prominently in Isaiah chapter 53, and the many represents the covenant community. Jesus says that what he is doing is he is about to shed his blood, pour out his blood on behalf of the many, that is, on behalf of those who are in covenant with him. Notice also the emphasis on the word blood. Jesus said something that may have sounded very strange to those early disciples. Not only does he take bread and say, "This is my body," but he also takes the cup, which is filled with wine, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." The idea of blood, again, is Old Testament language, and it's the language of sacrifice. Notice also that the blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, which is the heart and soul of atonement and redemption. The disciples, as they observed this strange addendum to the Passover, must have scratched their head. "This is my body. This is my blood. This is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant poured out for the many for the remission of sins." And although that addendum to the Passover would have sounded strange to the ears of the disciples, what would not have sounded strange was the overt language of redemption and the overt language of covenant. Jesus says clearly, "This is my blood of the covenant." And those Jewish disciples who would have been so tuned in to the notes and to the measures of the Old Testament symphony would have immediately recognized that that language was the language of inauguration of the covenant. That language comes right from the book of Exodus as Moses inaugurates the new covenant with the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus in Luke's gospel would actually say, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so our Lord Jesus on that night institutes the Lord's Supper. But as he institutes the Lord's Supper, understand that what he is doing is he is establishing the new covenant. In establishing the new covenant, he gives us a rite, he gives us a memorial that is supposed to remind us of redemption and help us to celebrate our covenant relationship with God. And so, Jesus says, as often as you eat, or Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And so our Lord Jesus has given to the church this ordinance called the Lord's Supper that reminds us of our glorious redemption that we have in him and celebrates the fact that we are in covenant relationship with God. He is our God and we are his people. We can say that the supper is a covenant remembrance. In fact, it's interesting in Luke's gospel and then the apostles' version of the institution of the supper. They attach these words that you often see carved on communion tables. And it is very simple. "Do this in remembrance of me." We need to remember that as we hear those words, it's not just "do this so you don't forget about me." But the whole idea of "do this in remembrance of me" is rooted in the Old Testament, where God's people are told again and again and again, positively and negatively, "Remember, remember, remember, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget." And what are we to remember? What are we not to forget? All of God's covenant mercies, all of God's covenant grace, all of God's covenant blessings, all that God has done for us. And so when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying that in that wonderful flowing context of the Old Testament, which is continually calling our minds to bring to the forefront all that God has done for us. We read that this morning in Psalm 105. God tells his people, remember, remember, remember. Jesus holds up the bread and holds up the cup and says, do this in remembrance of me. It's covenant remembrance. But the supper is also a thanksgiving. In the accounts of the institution of the supper, there is a common theme, and that theme goes like this. And Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and gave thanks. Jesus took the cup and blessed it and gave thanks. And the Greek word for give thanks is eucharisteo, from which we get the term Eucharist. And the idea of Eucharist is to give thanks. And so it comes from Jesus actually giving thanks for the bread and the cup. But what it turns into for us is us in turn giving thanks to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit as we eat and drink for the glorious economy of redemption. As we take the bread and we take the cup, we are actually saying to our Father, thank you. Thank you for planning this glorious redemption before the foundations of the world. As we take the bread and the cup, we're saying to our Savior, thank you for dying on the cross in my stead. Thank you for bearing my sins. And we say to the Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for taking the benefits of Christ and making them real to me and enabling me, empowering me to embrace them and to make them my own. In ancient liturgy, which was adopted into most Reformed churches at the time of the Reformation, there was a recitation before the supper that was called the Sursum Corda. And if you come from a liturgical church, these words will sound familiar, but they're very appropriate. The minister says, the Lord be with you. The congregation says, and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. And so as we observe the supper, it is not only a supper of covenant remembrance whereby we bring to the forefront of our minds all that God has done for us in Jesus through the blessings of the new covenant, but it's also a supper of thanksgiving whereby we lift up our hearts, for it is right to give him thanks and praise. The supper is also an act of communion. In fact, when I grew up, that's what we called it. We called it communion. Now, we had a skewed perspective, and yet your first Holy Communion and so forth. But the word communion actually comes right from the 1 Corinthians 10 passage in verses 16 and 17, because the apostle says, is not the cup of blessing, koinonia, communion, participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the blessing of the bread, partaking of the bread, taking a part, koinonia, in the body of Christ? And so as we gather together as God's people, and as we actually take bread in our hands, and then take the little cup with the fruit of the vine in it, what we are doing is, it is an act, it is a tangible act, whereby we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we commune with each other. When you eat that bread, you are doing something. You are taking the symbol of the body of Christ. The bread is not the body. There is no physical presence of Jesus in the bread. There is no physical presence of Jesus in the cup. But it is a symbolic representation of the body and the blood. And as you eat it, what you're doing is by chewing it and swallowing it, you are demonstrating that you are personally assimilating Christ as the bread of life. As you drink the cup, You are drinking that symbol of His blood, which was shed for the remission of our sins. And as you drink it, you are demonstrating that you are participating fully in the benefits of Christ on the cross. And here's the glorious thing. Jesus says to His disciples, here, eat of it, all of you. In other words, it is something that we do as the people of God. And there is something that in history, the observance of the table has varied. In some Reformed churches at the time of the Reformation, they would have tables up to the front, and you had to be an approved communicant to be able to approach the table. You sat. The Reformers would have died if you'd have kneeled, because the body and the blood are simply being represented. There is no reverence or obeisance given to the elements. You don't kneel when you take the supper. You sit. In our tradition, there's something about actually taking the bread and passing it to a brother, taking the cup and passing it to a brother or sister. And the symbolism is, we both partake of the same Christ. We are both cleansed by the same blood. In Christ, there is neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male or female. We are all one in Christ. We have all been made to partake of one Spirit. We all partake of the same Christ. And so there is a communion that takes place, not only with Christ, but there's a communion that takes place with each other. That's why in the Apostles' Creed, it says, we believe in the communion of the saints. That is the common koinonia that we share together as believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is also a sign. The bread and the cup symbolize, they signify the body and blood of Christ. And so, as that body and blood come to us in sign, in the bread and the cup, we are reminded of the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus, so that we are to recall certain passages to mind, like 1 Peter chapter 2, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the bread and the cup signify to us, symbolize for us, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished on our behalf. Next, the supper is a seal. And what I mean by that is that the supper comes to us as a tangible assurance of God's promises made to us in Jesus Christ through the cross. One Puritan used to put it like this, the bread and the cup are the kiss of the Spirit to us that your sins are forgiven. The reason that the old timers used to call the Lord's Supper not only a sign but also a seal, it is because in and through and to the senses, God's promise of the forgiveness of sins in Christ is made tangible to us. Heinrich Bullinger, reformer who followed after Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, writes, so in the very action or celebration of the supper, the promise is renewed unto us, and we renew and continue that fellowship which we have in Christ by the body and blood of Christ spiritually, truly participating in His life and all His good gifts through faith. And so the bread and the cup you hold in your hand and you're about to eat, you're about to drink, and that tangible thing, that tangible, visible words come to us, as it were, from the Father, through Christ in the Spirit, giving us full assurance, Christ did die for me. My sins are blotted out. I am forgiven. And so, as we have a perspective on the supper, we ask, how do we participate in observing the supper? And it's very simple. First of all, we observe the supper corporately. You don't have a private ordinance. You don't have a private communion table. You don't have privatized or hospitalized or any other kind of communion where it's just somebody serving. That's the remnants, by the way, of a superstitious view of the supper. Bollinger, actually, in his lecture on the Lord's Supper, says if somebody is dying on their deathbed, what they need is not the bread and the cup. What they need is the word of God and prayer. The communion, the observance of communion comes to us and we observe it corporately. That is because it belongs to the body. It signifies the body. It signifies our union in Jesus Christ. And so we observe it corporately. Secondly, we always observe it in connection with the word. It is the word preached which gives the symbols their significance. It is the word preached that attaches the promises of God to what the symbols signify. You understand that there is absolutely nothing inherent in the bread or the cup that communicates anything to us. Absolutely nothing. It is bread before we pray, and it is bread after we pray. And it is Welch's grape juice before we pray, and it is Welch's grape juice after we pray. There is nothing that God changes in the elements to communicate to us. And so why do we do it? Well, because the word proclaimed gives significance to the symbols, and it's in participating in the symbols under the word that the promise comes to us and our faith is nourished. This represents Christ crucified for you. The word says it. Here are the symbols. Partake with gladness. We also partake with faith. We partake with faith. Historically, there's this big debate. And of course, you had the Roman view that actually said that the bread and the cup, the substance of the bread and the cup change into the actual body and blood of Jesus. So even if a crumb were to fall on the ground and a mouse were to come up afterwards and eat the crumb, he was eating the body of Christ. And this is the sum and substance of medieval debate. And so if a communicant actually touched the bread, or they withheld the cup for 1,000 years. If a communicant touched the bread, there was a scraping ceremony because he had accidentally touched something that had been consecrated through the priest's prayers. Bollinger says, if that's the case, why not scrape his tongue and his teeth and his lips as well? There is nothing inherent in the bread or the cup. But what happens is, as the believer comes to the table, he comes in faith. He comes in faith. He participates in faith. And what does his faith tell him? His faith tells him that these are true signs of Christ's sacrificial death. His faith discerns the symbols of the bread and the cup. And as his faith discerns the elements, his faith is strengthened. In the exercise of faith, the seal of the elements come as the kiss of the Father that says your sins are forgiven. In the exercise of faith, we eat and we proclaim that we're one body. In the exercise of faith, we eat and we drink, proclaiming that we are indeed God's covenant people. That's why in the history of the theology of the Lord's Supper, the emphasis on participation by faith played such an important role. Because if our Lord was not physically present in the bread and the cup, and the symbols remained symbols before, during, and after, then what is it contingent upon? It's contingent upon the promise of the Father that these signify realities, and it is on contingent on the faith of the communicant as he or she drinks by faith, saying, this represents my Savior. There's something beautifully corporate about the Lord's table, and there's something beautifully individual about the Lord's table. As we eat and drink, we are proclaiming together, He is our Savior, He is our God, and then we are also saying, very specifically, He is my Savior, He is my God. And then finally, we partake in a worthy manner. Don't think for a second that what that means is that you have to morally clean yourself up to a certain level to attain worthiness. That's not the idea. To partake in a worthy manner means that we examine ourselves as we come to the table. It means, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that we judge ourselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. To partake in a worthy manner means that we set our hearts right because we recognize that there is something significant about what God is doing and what God is saying to us. To partake in a worthy manner is to recognize the value and the beauty of the Lord's table, the worthiness, as it were, of the table. And once you recognize the worthiness of the table, what is that a reflection of? It's simply a reflection of the worthiness of Christ. And when you see the worthiness of Christ, what do you feel? You feel your own sense of unworthiness as an unworthy sinner. And it is in that state that you eat and drink in a worthy manner. And thus, the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. It's simple. It's unadorned. It's straightforward. Simple bread. Simple fruit of the vine in a simple cup. And it is an act of worship because as we partake, we are manifesting our salvation. As we partake, we are proclaiming our Lord's sacrificial death on our behalf. As we partake, we are manifesting a salvation, which means ultimately being in covenant relationship with God, which also means being in covenant relationship with each other. It is the bread and the cup which are the symbols of our bonds with Jesus Christ and with each other. And so, the table of remembrance, the Lord's Supper, is the most tangible expression of our life together in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that our Lord has indeed instituted this simple supper of remembrance. And we thank You that by Your grace You have called us to be Your people. And as Your people, we gladly observe what our Lord has commanded us to do. And so, Father, we ask that as we prepare to do this in remembrance of Him, that You would help us to think about the sins we need to confess, about the relationships which need to be restored. Father, we pray that You would let us run unimpeded to the cross of Jesus. We pray that we would be quick to confess our sins. And that through the bread and the cup, You would seal afresh to our hearts the assurance that our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.